Amen. Well, greetings to you from Athens and Boones Creek Baptist Church. It is so good to be here, and I am so grateful for the opportunity that Boones Creek Baptist has to partner with Round Community Church in prayer and in giving. I can truly say that when I think of our relationship, I'm reminded of the Samaritan village in John 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, and she goes back and she tells the townspeople, "This is come meet a man that has told me everything about my life and about myself." And after a few days of Jesus being with them, they go and they tell the woman, we initially believed and were interested because of you. But now that we've met the man, we believe in him for his own sake. And so we have loved you at Boones Creek Baptist Church. We began loving you on account of Josh because of the relationship that we have with his parents and, as he said, people that have seen more immodest parts of him, I suppose. But we truly can say that as we have heard the reports of RCC and your growth and all the work that you're doing for the kingdom here, we love you on your own account. And we're just so grateful for the kingdom work that's being done here in this community and stretching across the I-64 corridor, all the things that the Lord is doing here. And we are just so excited for that. And I'm excited to actually get to be here and to put faces and names with the church and to have just the absolute privilege of opening God's word for you. It is such a joy to be here today to get to preach to you. So thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for the work that you are continuing to do for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And as we think about all that has been done, that you all are in what now, Josh? How long?
In year three.
In year three, right? So it is important to remember all that the Lord has done to bring you to this point. And it's important to be intentional to remember because we are, I think, by nature, a forgetful people. We forget all kinds of things. Some things that are trivial. If I go to the grocery store, Lauren knows that she needs to have her phone close by because I'm going to call her no less than seven times to try to figure out what it was that I was supposed to get here at the grocery store. Some things are more important, at least in the moment, that we will forget. I mean, for example, how many of you all remember weeping and embracing your friends at your high school graduation and vowing that you would never forget them and that you would remain in contact with them throughout all the years of your separation? How well has that gone for you? Right? It hasn't gone very well for me, I'll confess. Men, have you ever forgotten an anniversary or a birthday? I will tell you who has not forgotten that. Who has not forgotten the fact that you forgot, right? We forget things. And so we will create sometimes remembrances, cultural remembrances, to remember certain events, holidays, monuments, to recognize and honor great battles or achievements. We'll remember vividly in our minds sad days that we've experienced, either individually or as a culture. Some of you, if you're old enough, may remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the Challenger explosion. You may remember, as I do, I'm sure, September 11th and the events of that day very vividly. We also remember good days. So we remember sad days, good days, special birthdays, the day you met your spouse, the birth of your children, November 4th, 2001, when the Arizona Diamondbacks in Game 7 beat the New York Yankees on a Luis Gonzalez double. Special things like that that you remember. But memory overall is a funny thing. Some of us have things that remain vividly etched in our brains while other things just refuse to stick. And the sad thing is that while we may remember things like baseball games or NCAA tournaments or things like that, what we often fail to remember is the countless ways that God has demonstrated his love toward us. And so today we're going to consider one of the most remarkable sections of Scripture, I think, recorded for us, One of the most remarkable times in which God was actively moving and demonstrating his faithfulness to his people over and over and over again. And yet, as we read this, what we will find is that in the midst of this, in the midst of God providing for his people in just amazing ways, the people so quickly forgot and so quickly went back to their grumbling and complaining and lack of faith. Now, while we can sometimes, I think, be quick to judge people in the Bible, I'm quick to do that. I know as I read through this passage just a while back in my Bible reading, I was like, man, these people are dense. Right? Like, how could you not remember what God has done for you just in the previous chapter, or in their case, in the previous few days or the previous weeks? But the reality is that we can often be just as dense and forgetful. We also need to realize that these things are important for us to remember. Far more important, in fact, for us to remember than Game 7 of the 2001 World Series. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that the events recorded all the way back in the book of Exodus were written for our instruction. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so that's what I hope to provide to you today, is the hope that comes from the encouragement of the Scriptures, the endurance that we see God providing for his people. I want Round Community Church to have hope and confidence in the Lord who provides and sustains us. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, you may just want to mark 1 Corinthians 10, because we'll come back to that a little bit later, to see exactly what the "these things" that he's referring to are. But what we see here very clearly is that the Old Testament in general, and the events of Exodus in particular, are not just some disconnected Bible stories for children's Bible or for Sunday school. They're not something that can be easily unhitched from, as some contemporary preachers might say. These are fundamental to our faith. They are written for us. They are there for us, for our encouragement. And so today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 16 in particular. We'll be considering a broader scope, but I didn't want to take all my time just reading Scripture today. So we're going to read Exodus 16 and talk about really the broader context of Exodus 14 through 17. So then, if you are able this morning, I would invite you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God as we read together Exodus 16. There it says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we would have died at the hand of the Lord, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name Manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord has commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they had come to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Once more, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. God, we are so grateful for your word and the opportunity to consider it today. I pray that you would give my lips and my tongue clarity and smoothness as they speak. Give the minds of your people remembrance. Give our hearts joy and hope and confidence, as we know these things were written for us for that very purpose. And Lord, if there is one that does not yet know you, who has not yet trusted in you and found their hope in Christ, I pray that today they would see your faithfulness and submit their lives in joyful obedience to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, what we have just read, this long chunk of scripture here, demonstrates in powerful ways the depth of God's faithfulness and mercy. But this is not where God's faithfulness begins. In the chapters just before this event and just after it, we see God working in incredible ways that actually overlap. And so if you look at the beginning of chapter 14 and the end of this section of Scripture, at the end of chapter 17, you see two battles or two times where God deals with the enemies of his people. And we see through these two events, the first point that I want to emphasize to you today, and that is that God protects. Our Lord protects. In chapter 14, God protects his people as they are being pursued by Pharaoh's army. They find themselves in a situation where, you may recall, they are pinned between Pharaoh's pursuing army and the Red Sea. And the people, in fear, do what we see. I didn't actually go through and count the number of times, but at least five or six times here, Moses and the Lord mentions their grumbling. And that's exactly what they do in chapter 14 as well. They see Pharaoh bearing down on them, the cloud of dust as the chariots and the horses, the light glinting off of the shields and the chariots as they are being pursued to death. And behind them is the Red Sea. There's no escape. And so they begin grumbling, saying that Moses had led them out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness. To which, in chapter 14, Moses responds, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." When Israel was trapped in that moment between their enemies and between the sea, God made a way. Now, remember what we read to begin with in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that these things are recorded for us, for our instruction, and to remind us that no matter what opposition we are facing, our God is a protector. But if that isn't enough, we're familiar with the incredible parting of the Red Sea, the people crossing through on dry land. When you go to the end of these chapters, in chapter 17, you see another enemy has come up to attack God's people. There the Amalekites attack the people of Israel. And this time, rather than parting the mountains or parting the sea, the people actually have to go out and fight. Moses stands facing the battle, and as he holds up his arms, the people of Israel prevail. When he lowers his arms, the Amalekites prevail. So that eventually others have to come up alongside Moses and help him hold his arms up, so that ultimately the people led by Joshua prevail with God's help. Now, these two events, these two circumstances where the people have to deal with their enemies, bookend these chapters on God's faithfulness. And they show that one of the things that the Lord is faithful to do is to protect his people. In one case, he parts the sea so that the people don't even have to get their feet muddy. They walk through on dry land. It's a perfect protection, right? In the other case, though, the people have to get their hands bloody. One time they don't get their feet muddy, the other time they get their hands bloody. They have to actually fight in the battle. But the Lord still gives them victory. The Lord protects them. Moses stands and holds up his arms, but it's the Lord that ultimately provides the victory. And so we need to understand from this that whether or not God makes a way for us to avoid conflict, or whether the Lord brings us through only by battle, the Lord is a protector. Whatever enemies we face, the Lord ultimately protects his people. Sometimes he'll part the sea, sometimes he'll take us through a battle. But he will never abandon us. We might always choose, if it were up to us, to avoid the battle, to avoid the struggle, to avoid the fight. But that's not how the Lord always protects. But he does promise that he will never abandon us. He promises that he will always be with us. So there may be times when we're facing enemies, when we're facing obstacles, and it's scary, it's dangerous, it's loud and noisy. We may not be able to avoid the battle, but we remember that God is a protector. So when we find ourselves in a situation that's hard, we should do like Moses says in chapter 14. We should fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. We do not We do not have to be afraid, though the circumstances around us are scary. We do not have to be afraid, though we are walking on dry land between two massive walls of water, or we are fighting in a battle. Whatever the circumstances, we know that our God is with us and our Lord protects. But not only is the Lord a protector, He is also a provider. And we see this primarily in chapter 16, which we just read. In chapter 16, we see Him providing food for the people in spite of their grumbling. Again, over and over again, the Lord says, the people are grumbling. Moses says, why are you grumbling? And yet, they grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Now, this grumbling is really remarkable when you think about it. God has already parted the sea. They've walked across on dry land. He's already, as we'll see just shortly, provided water for them from a bitter pool. And yet now, as if that wasn't enough, they grumble again. Lord, we're hungry. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Where are you going to give us food? We had meat pots and bread in Egypt, which is a very revisionist history, by the way. They were slaves. They were under the whip in Egypt. Those meat pots and eating bread to the full, that's fanciful imagining. But nonetheless, the people grumble and ask for food. And so God says, I will provide food for them, but He makes it clear that the provision itself is a test. And the test is whether or not the people will trust the Lord and obey His instructions. So that He says in verse 4, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. You see, when God provides for us, it is most certainly a blessing. But it's also a test. When the Lord provides for us, remarkably, mercifully, miraculously, it's a test with what are we going to do with it? Will we be faithful to obey with what He has provided? Now, this scenario sounds pretty awesome, right? God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for them. My kids used to watch the movie Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. I don't know if you've seen it, but the premise is that food rains from heaven, right? You just type in what you want into a computer and it spits it out. But does that satisfy the people in the movie? If you've never seen it, sorry, but in the movie, no, it doesn't satisfy the people. Because the people want more, they want bigger portions, they want steaks that are the size of Volkswagens or whatever it might be. And in Exodus, it's no different. God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven, but the people still struggle to trust Him. They still struggle to follow His directions, to be satisfied. God gives them instructions here to gather no more than they need for the day. And then on the sixth day, He says, gather twice as much because there will not be any manna on the Sabbath. And the question that's behind both of these instructions, for 6 days, do not gather more than you need for that day, and on the sixth day, gather twice as much. The question behind each of these instructions is, will you trust God's faithfulness? Will you trust that God will provide the way that He says that He will? Will you trust that if you don't get more than you need for today, that tomorrow morning there's going to be manna on the ground? And will you trust on the sixth day that when you gather twice as much, that overnight that bread will not turn into a stinking worm-infested mess like it had whenever you gathered too much the day before? Would you trust the Lord? Will you trust God's faithfulness? Now, in defense of the people of Israel, when you've not had any food for a long time, it might be hard to believe that God will actually provide for the next day. But we need to be willing to pray, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray. God, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. Not too much, not too little. You see, for us, we live in a society of plenty. And so the problem for us in trusting God is not necessarily a problem of lack like it was for Israel. They had lacked food as they had traveled from Egypt. Our problem about whether or not we're going to trust God is a problem of abundance. You see, when you go home and your pantry has food stocked in it for the next day and the next day and the next day, and that can of like cream of mushroom soup that expired 3 years ago that you're going to use sometime, you know, and you've got a freezer full of food that you're storing up for the rest of the year and all these things, it's hard for us to believe that God is actually the one behind it all, providing for us. We have to fight to trust the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness in our abundance, just as the people here had to fight to trust the Lord in their lack. Whatever it is, whether we have too much or not enough, the question is, will we trust that the Lord is providing what we need? Will we trust that the Lord is providing all that we need to survive? The people here did not. The people here went out, they found the bread on the ground, and they began to gather it in, and some of them did probably, if I'm honest, what I would do too. Right? There's bread on the ground. I've not had bread. What if I get hungry in the middle of the night? I might want a little snack. So I'm going to take as much that for me today, but I'm also going to save a little just in case there's not bread out there tomorrow. That demonstrates a lack of faith. God has said there will be bread tomorrow. If God has said there will be bread tomorrow, you don't need to keep any tonight. There will be bread tomorrow. Will we trust the Lord? Will these people trust the Lord? Then we get to the Sabbath day, right? And Moses says, take twice as much on the sixth day. There won't be any bread on the Sabbath. And yet, when Moses gets up, he looks out the door of his tent. There's people in the field looking for bread. There's not any bread. They didn't trust the Lord that what God said would be so. You would think that they would have learned to trust the Lord. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's provided water for them. He's provided bread for them. But remember, we are a forgetful people. And so do we do any better? Do we trust that God will provide what we need when we need it? Or are we tempted to hoard things up when we shouldn't? And then not work diligently when we should? Both demonstrate a lack of trust in God's faithfulness. God has told us to work. God has told us to labor. By the sweat of our brow, it's part of the curse, we will eat. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we only comfortable? Are we only trusting the Lord when our bank accounts are padded enough for us to say, okay, now I've got enough. Now I've got enough to be comfortable. Are you only comfortable if your IRA is growing to a point where it's going to sustain you in your retirement? Are you only comfortable and at rest when there's no war in the Middle East or in Europe or wherever there might be war? Are you only comfortable when there is not one rebellious cancer cell left in your body? You see, our confidence and our comfort should not be dependent on our circumstances. That's what God is teaching the people. Our confidence and our comfort should be dependent upon the Lord who is providing and sustaining. Our confidence and our comfort should look beyond our circumstances to see that we have a God that loves us and who is willing to part seas, to rain bread from heaven, to take us through the battle. These things are written for our instruction. And so our confidence should not be contingent on our circumstances, but on the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And because of that, we don't have to worry. We don't have to grumble. Our emotions don't have to shift back and forth, up and down every single day, depending on whether we're having a good day or a bad day, because it's always, whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether it's a day of want or a day of plenty, it is a day where the Lord is with us. He will sustain. What's left for us to do is to obey, because our obedience as God says here, is a demonstration of our trust in God's faithfulness to provide. Now, I'm sympathetic. I get it. I'm becoming more and more sympathetic to the Israelites as I consider my own life and my own tendency to not trust the Lord. It would have been hard for a people who had been enslaved, a people who had no refrigerators, a people who had no gardens, a people who had no pantries, to trust that there would be manna tomorrow. But we need to understand, when God says He will provide, He will provide. We don't have to wonder. If God says He will do it, He will do it. And He will do it faithfully. He'll do it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And that brings us to our third point this morning, that the Lord perseveres. The Lord perseveres. We talk about our perseverance, right? The perseverance of the saints. But here we see that the Lord Himself perseveres in His faithfulness. The end of chapter 16 here, Moses records something that's mind-blowing, and I emphasized this as I was reading through this. It stood out to me, again, as I read through this a few weeks ago, but if you were just reading through the Bible for the very first time, you weren't familiar with all the Sunday school stories, you weren't familiar with the flow of how God's people got to the promised land, and you get to Exodus 16, and you're reading through this. They've left Egypt, God has parted the Red Sea, He's bringing them to the promised land, He's providing manna for them, and you get to the end of chapter 16, and you read verse 35, the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. You might think, whoa, 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 hang on. 40 years? It's just, you know, I can look on a map, Egypt, promised land. What happened? Ultimately, the people failed the test. They failed to trust that the Lord would provide. When they get to the borders, they fear. Even though God's led them through the Red Sea, even though God's defeated the Amalekites and others by that time, they once again grumble and complain. And God says, if you will not trust that I am faithful, you do not get to enter into the promised land. But despite their faithlessness, God still shows Himself faithful. Every single day for 40 years until every one of that generation dies, God provides them food. God perseveres in His faithfulness despite our faithlessness. For 40 years, every single day, 12,520 days, I did the math, I had to use a calculator. Every day, though, there was bread from heaven on the ground when the people woke up. And for an additional 2,080 days, they gathered twice as much bread, and it sustained them for the next day. For 40 years, the Lord trained the people to trust in His faithfulness so that the generation that was coming up, the generation that would conquer the promised land, could see and understand and realize day in and day out, we don't have food for tomorrow. Where's it going to come from? We can't run to Kroger or the dollar store, right? God's going to rain it from heaven. It's going to be on the ground when you wake up. That is a lesson in faithfulness, learning to trust the Lord. It may be perhaps that our trust is weak, because most of us probably right now, if I ask you what you're going to eat tomorrow, you may not know exactly what is going to be on the menu, but you probably got the ingredients. Right? They're in your pantries. They're in your kitchen. These people had to trust the Lord. Do we trust the Lord in the same way? Just because we don't have to doesn't mean that we shouldn't. Do we trust the Lord? We are only able to persevere in our faithfulness because the Lord perseveres in His. We know that God keeps us in His hands so that we cannot lose our salvation. But that's not because of our own goodness. That's not because of our own power. It's because of God's faithfulness. And sometimes God's faithfulness looks like a parted sea with a dry path to walk across. Sometimes it looks like bread from heaven every day for 40 years. But either way, we should be strengthened in our faith because our God is a faithful God. He is faithful day in and day out, generation to generation. He is faithful in the spectacular things, parting a sea, the water standing up on either side so that people can walk across on dry land. But he's also faithful in the mundane things. Bread on the ground when you wake up of a morning. And all of it raises the question that God himself raised in chapter 16. Will the people obey him? Will they trust him in his faithfulness? God is faithful. Will we respond to that faithfulness in humble, consistent obedience? There's one more thing that we need to see in this section of Scripture, and that is, finally, that the Lord in his faithfulness transforms. See, at the beginning of this portion of Scripture in Exodus 14 and at the end, there's the two bookends. There's the two enemies, Pharaoh and the Amalekites. Right smack dab in the middle, there's this bread from heaven, the manna that comes down, where God explains to them how he's going to test them and see if he will provide. But just on either side of this, between the enemies and the bread, there's another sign of God's provision. It's the water. And through this, we see that God transforms nature in order to provide his people with water. After they had passed through the Red Sea, they came to a pool of water that was bitter. And what do you think the people did? They grumbled, right? They grumbled. God, I know you've just stood the Red Sea on end and caused us to walk across on dry land. I know that you've destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. I know that you've freed us from slavery, but now you're going to bring us out here to die in the wilderness because there's no water for us to drink. It's four times in a row they've grumbled. We need to realize just for a moment here, grumbling is a serious sin. It's not a cutesy little nothing sin. There aren't really any such thing as cutesy little nothing sins. Grumbling is a really big deal. Grumbling is us saying to God, God, if I were in your shoes, I would do it differently. I know better than you. And I am upset that you're not doing it the way that I would do it. That's what grumbling is. We may say, well, God, no, I'm just grumbling, not against you, I'm grumbling against my wife, if she would cook the, you know, whatever. But that sounds like somebody else in the Bible. Lord, this wife whom you gave me. Lord, it'd be okay if my husband would just listen to what I said. But we go back to the Garden of Eden and realize this is what Adam and Eve did. They pointed the finger at each other. They grumbled, but ultimately their sin was against God. We may grumble against our circumstances, but who ordains our circumstances? God doesn't promise you you'll always avoid the battle. And so when we're grumbling about the battle, maybe because God is trying to teach us something in that battle. Grumbling is akin to us saying, God, I should be on the throne and you should not. It's us asserting our priority over the Lord's. Therefore, these people, when they grumble against God, like Adam and Eve, deserved death. Yet God does not give them death. We've already seen he rescues them from the Egyptians. In chapter 15, they come to this pool of bitter water, and God transforms it. He makes the bitter water sweet. Then in chapter 16, they grumble about the food. And then in chapter 17, as they move away from this place by stages going towards Sinai, it says, the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Once again, the people grumble. Once again, they would dethrone God. But what does God do? God does not give them death. Instead, he takes the penalty that they deserve. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 17 what he's going to do. He says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God says, Moses, I am going to stand on the rock, and I want you to rear back and hit that rock as hard as you can. I want you to deliver a blow to that rock. And out of the rock comes water that gives the people life. But who is standing on the rock? The Lord. The Lord says, I will stand on the rock. The rock symbolizes His presence. So that the Lord Himself takes the blow that the people deserve, and rather than death, He gives them living water. He gives them life. Now, lest you think I'm reading too much into this, remember where I told you to keep your finger earlier, because we'd go back there. 1 Corinthians 10. If you don't remember, just recall that we are a forgetful people. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things were written down as a warning for us, for our instruction. What things was he talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, talking about these people, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So God, standing on the rock that received the blow, gives them water. And Paul says that this rock symbolically was Christ. So despite their grumbling, God does not give the people what they deserve. They deserve death, and He gives them life by bearing the blow for them. This same scenario plays out once more, 1,400 years later, on the cross, where once more Christ receives the blow that we deserve, bearing the full wrath of God for our grumbling, for our disobedience, for our faithlessness, for our refusal to trust the Lord and His protection, provision, and perseverance. And as He receives that blow, after He cries out, "It is finished," what do? They pierce His side and water comes flowing out. Just like the rock in Exodus. All of these things are meant to help us remember the faithfulness of God. If He can provide bread from heaven every day for 40 years, He can give us the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, who invites us to take and eat of His own body. If He can provide life-giving water from a rock, He can give us eternal life through a cross. And all of these things raise the question that God asked Moses in Exodus chapter 16, will they walk in my commandment or not? Any uncertainty that we may feel about that does not arise from whether God will be faithful. It is from whether or not we will be faithful to obey. He has already supplied us with everything that we need. He has given us bread from heaven in Christ. He has delivered us from the last enemy, death. He has taken the blow that we deserved and giving us life-giving water that flows from the side of Christ. The question is, how will we respond? Perhaps you need to respond by trusting Him today, by submitting your life to Christ and embracing the gospel message that Jesus has taken the blow that we deserve and offered us life instead. He has risen from the dead so that we might also have eternal life. Perhaps you've already done that, but you may need to respond by repenting of your grumbling, your disobedience, your lack of trust in the midst of your plenty. Perhaps you may need to give more, or serve more, or join the church, or move in some other way in obedience in response to God's faithfulness to you. Remember, God can be counted on. Will you pass the test? God has already passed the test. He's already proven He will be faithful. Will we pass the test of his faithfulness? He has proven his faithfulness time and time again. And so the question is not whether he will be faithful. The question is whether we will trust him enough to obey. But I do just want to end by seeing how incredibly transformed these people are as a result of God's faithfulness. We see in this passage, these chapters, they're chased down by Pharaoh, they grumble, God saves them. They have no water, they grumble, God saves them. They have no food, they grumble, God saves them. They, once again, have no water, they grumble, God saves them. And then comes the Amalekites. You know what I love about the end of chapter 17, though, when they fight the Amalekites and they actually have to go out into battle and draw their swords and fight? For the first time, they don't grumble. After they receive the water, God's people are different. They are emboldened. It's a hard lesson to learn. It took them a lot. But ultimately, when that enemy comes up, they're ready to face that enemy because God had been faithful time and time again despite their faithlessness. If we have been transformed by the grace of God, if we have received the living water that comes through Jesus, then we have been transformed. Our job now is to draw our swords and get into the fight, to go and face the enemy, knowing that God will continue to provide and protect no matter what. Let's pray.